Jeremiah, I figured out what got me last service. I got up here, I just couldn't stop crying. It's better as one day in your courts. I was singing that Thursday and Friday. I was a mess. Guys, we minister to one another and encourage one another when we worship the Lord together. So I'm excited to continue in worship now as we look to God's word. My name's Tim. I'm your student ministries pastor, and I get the chance this morning to take the next step in our journey through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 3. We're going to read that in just a few minutes. We'll be verses 1 through 16. If you miss week 1, Rod gave us a master's class in Christology, focusing on the ascension. We give a lot of credit to the crucifixion and the resurrection, but the ascension is a statement, and here's the key point, right? Jesus is now where? He's seated on the throne as king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's the point of chapter 1. Jesus goes up. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. God fills his church with his spirit, but the church looks a little bit different. The temple looks different now, right? If you've been doing your Acts homework, shout out to all of you who have been doing the Acts study. Raise your hand if you've been up in that. Woo! It's a lot. Those ladies did an amazing job. We're now to step 3 that we're going to be on from chapter 3 until the end of this book. Jesus goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. The church goes out. I know you know it. You guys are just being shy right now. The church goes out. 3,000 were added to their number that day. This week in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at this, what might seem as a little bit of a void. Like, okay, Jesus goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, wow, Pentecost, but what now? What now? What does it even mean for the church to be going out? What does that practically look like? Well, to start us out, I've got a beautiful third grade level slide. You're welcome. That I'll put up here, my nice little arrows. Hopefully this helps you if you're a visual learner. Jesus goes up. He's seated at the right hand of God. We want to answer the question, where is the presence of God now today? We know that that's in the church here, the body of Christ, right? In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says this, speaking of himself, tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Prior to Christ, God's spirit and power dwelled in the Holy of Holies within the temple. The people came to God there to be near to him. But Jesus was and is God. So when he came, it was God coming to his people in the temple of his own body on earth. God filled that temple, right? When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended. But now when Jesus ascended, he still has a temple on earth. He says, we are his temple. We are living stones, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. We are the temple, the body of Christ. So place. Place is important in chapter 3. The place where God's spirit dwells is in the church. And it's going to be interesting to see where they go, what place and places they go to, knowing that they are the new temple. Now, Jesus, when we talk about the power comes down and the church goes out, Jesus is sending the church out with the same vision. Listen to this, the same vision God had for humanity from the very beginning. God isn't changing his mind or calling an audible here. The mission always was and is Eden restored. Like the four rivers bursting forth from Eden into the four corners of the world, God has always called his people to burst forth from Eden with his peace, his shalom, and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's always been the mission. God's never changed his mind. Amen? We're made to plant gardens in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Are you bringing peace and shalom and planting gardens in the places and spaces God's called you to today? So In chapter 3, the church is going out. They're doing it. They're bursting forth. But how does that practically look? What's the practical outworking of this call to go out? Where do they go? What did the power of the Holy Spirit look like working in them and through them? And what are they saying? What are they preaching? Do you ever wonder what you're supposed to be doing? We have a young demographic here. What am I supposed to be doing with my life? Where should I be? Where are the places I should go? You ever wonder that? Just me, great. All right, okay, thank you. Have you ever wondered? Okay, I have the Holy Spirit in me, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. What does that practically look like in and through me in my life? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever questioned it maybe at times? Like, is that power really in me? And you ever just want to know what the heck to say? What do I say in the public square? What do I say in my workplace? What do I say to my family and to my friends and to my neighbors? In Acts chapter 3, guys, and for the rest of the book, we're going to be looking at the practical outworking of the power of God and the people of God in the early church. Do you want to know what that looks like today? I do too. So let's dive into this with joy. Three things, as you see up on the screen, that are going to hopefully give you some guardrails and maybe some handholds as we work through this chapter. Place, power, preaching. This is what we're going to see in chapter 3. Where's the church? Where's the power? Where's the gospel? All right, that's how we're going to work through it today. I've invited Jack Vetters to come on up, read our text this morning. Jack and his awesome wife, Molly, who works with us on staff, dedicate so much of their time to student ministries. I'm just grateful for these guys. So please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. We're Acts chapter 3. We're going to go verses 1 through 16.
Hear the word of the Lord from Acts 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jack. Place, power, preaching. First, place. Where does the early church go? Try to forget for a moment the over 2,000 years of biblical history that you and I have the pleasure of knowing, and let's do a very good practice that modern readers should always do. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of that original audience and the early church. Jesus, their rabbi and their Lord, was just unjustly murdered by their kinsmen. Roman soldiers still walk the streets with their oppressive thumb over God's people. And most of Jewish life continues on as though the Christ was never resurrected. The Jewish first century historian Josephus says this: the temple in Jerusalem remained the beating heart of Jewish life, drawing pilgrims daily, even outside of major calendar feasts. There were daily sacrifices, priestly rotations, Levitical singers for worship services, much like we see in the 3 p.m. service in our text today. And daily, Jewish people would come and bring vows, tithes, and sin offerings. How frustrating would this be to the early church? I can just hear them saying, are you guys still seriously doing this? Do you know what just happened? It also might make them a little intimidated, maybe even a little fearful, that the influence of those who put Christ on the cross is still that strong, right? You can imagine they might be a little nervous, because under the watch of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, murders like Barabbas have more favor than Christ's followers. Now, I say all this to make a simple point. It may not be unreasonable for us to think that the early church would be tempted to even go underground and hide, even after something like Pentecost. Have you ever felt fearful about sharing your faith in the public square? It also might be reasonable to believe that the early church was tempted to just put up a building or a tent outside of town somewhere, show up to church on Sundays, and sneak back into everyday life, stay off the radar, keep your head down, and just look forward to Sundays. I don't want to make any waves. I'm a good churchgoer, but I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to make anyone else uncomfortable. So just, have you ever been tempted to live in that way? And it might not be unreasonable to consider that the early church would be tempted to, like many in the past few days, in our day today, pick up the sword, rally the troops, and take some ground back. The Jews did this in the time of the Maccabees with some success, so who knows, maybe Peter and the lot would pick up their sword, walk into the temple, and say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm tired of your rhetoric, I'm tired of your false beliefs, I'm tired of your opinions and them getting shoved down my throat, let's go, it's time for you to get out. It's not unreasonable if we're putting ourselves in their shoes. But where do we actually find the church? Peter and John are not hiding. They aren't staying off the radar at all. And they aren't picking up the sword. Peter learned that lesson the hard way. No. They're walking in for prayer in the temple. As I already mentioned, the temple was the beating heart of the Jewish life. You could say it was the public square of the Jewish culture, or the front yard of those who denied the Christ. What guts it would have had to have taken for that early church to walk into that place and that space. Not only did they walk in regularly, Acts 2:47 tells us that the temple became the hub of the early church. It's where they ate together, they prayed together, they performed signs and wonders there together, and they preached the word here. The apostles even had the chutzpah to teach and preach in Solomon's colonnade in our text today. This is the place where the biggest name preachers of the law would sit and teach the people. They've taken their place in the public square. Are we that bold today? Are we in the places that would be considered the epicenters of society, standing with our chin up, speaking on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ? It's worth asking this morning, guys. I'm not trying to pull levers. If our desire is to get back to the ancient ways of the early church in this series, then we have to be willing to ask ourselves the questions that their life and examples demand of us, right? We have to be willing to ask these questions. So why is the early church in the temple? As Rod has said over the past 2 weeks, God has changed his address. The Spirit of the living God no longer resides in the Holy of Holies behind a curtain and high brick and mortar walls. It lives in the church, in us, living stones. And what we see in the setting of this story today is a man who waits outside of this place that he and his loved ones and the bulk of the Jewish community still believes is the place where God's Spirit dwells. And in this powerful turn of events, get this picture in your head. The real temple of God walks into the brick and mortar temple as if to confront God's people to say, Israel, you decide for yourself. Where am I? As if to challenge them to recall the old prophecies that we see, like in Joel 2:28. And afterwards, speaking of the Messiah coming, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Or in Isaiah 35:6, which we'll come back to a few times this morning, the lame will leap like deer at the coming of the Messiah. God's not hiding. He's shouting out through Peter and the real church, believe in my son. I sent him for you. He's the Messiah. And all of Peter's sermon in the second half of the chapter that we couldn't get to this morning pulls Old Testament passages to convince his audience of this fact. And so what we see as the real temple moves into the brick and mortar temple now in Acts 3 is a clash of temples. It's a clash of temples. The battle for which is the true dwelling place of God. This clash will not just exist in the Jewish temple. It's going to exist in every temple, every place of worship, both Jewish and pagan, for the rest of our book. The church is going to be in every place of worship, every proclaimed temple, every place where there's a misunderstanding of who the one true God is, and they're going to be going to make disciples. This place we find the early church shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus spent a ton of time in the temple. He taught and performed signs and wonders in the temple, and he also went to other temples. If you look back to John chapter 5, we find another lame man who's at the pool of Bethesda. This is a pagan god, the god of Asclepion, and it was believed that when the waters were stirred up, if you could get yourself to the water, then you could be healed. Do you remember the story? Jesus comes up to this man and he says, do you want to be healed? He says, yes, and Jesus heals him and then kind of disappears into the crowd, and then the Pharisees ask the man, who healed you? And he doesn't really know, but the man knows enough that something, God's done something in his life. So later on, Jesus runs into him in the temple, Solomon's temple. And Jesus walks up to the man and he says, do not go back to the wrong place, or something worse than being lame will happen to you. How many of you know that there's something worse than becoming lame that can happen to us in this life? Jesus says, you're in the wrong place. Don't go back to the wrong place. You've seen where the right place is, alluding to himself. Also, why the early church is in the temple. Jesus said that the gospel was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God still loves his people and desires that they would receive Christ and become that blessing that they were always intended to be to the nations. We have to get this right now. The early church shared the heart of God for the world. Do we share the heart of God for the world? If we want to see the kingdom break through, we need to share the heart of God for his people, Jew and Gentile. A perfect example of the early church's love for God's people is in the tactics Peter uses in this passage. First, Peter and John come to the temple during the 3 p.m. prayer. This service is called Minsha. In the middle of this service, all of the people recite the central part of Minsha, which is called Amidah. And here's how that part of the prayer service begins. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Look now at our text today in the words that Peter starts his sermon out with in Acts 3:12 and 13. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, that God you just prayed to, my God and your God, he glorified his servant Jesus. He uses the language servant to appeal to them that Jesus was the suffering servant. Peter, guys, Peter's not just at the 3 p.m. prayer to participate. He's there because he's looking for a platform and an occasion to preach Christ. It's like Peter saying, guys, my God, your God, I serve the same God. That God sent Jesus and glorified him, and I've got proof because he just healed that lame man, right? He says, look, the lame leap. The lame leap. In verse 8, Luke uses the Hebrew word or the Greek word for leap twice. It's because he knows what Peter knows. That in Isaiah 35:6, it's said of the coming of the Messiah that the lame will leap like deer. Peter is trying to connect the dots for his audience. And this is why God puts his church in the temple, the public square of the Jewish society. So, place. Now let's look at power. Where's the power of the early church? Well, I want to pause for a minute and ask us this question. I want to start here. Where's the power of Acts 3 in the church today? Do we believe that the same Spirit of the living God that raised Christ from the dead, descended and indwelled the church and is empowering everything happening in our book right now, lives in you and me? Do you believe that? Raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you've ever doubted that. My hand's still up. Have you ever had seasons of your life, let me explain, where you go, man, resurrection power lives in me? The power to break chains of bondage, of addiction and sin lives in me? The power to make the blind see, to raise the dead, to make the lame walk lives in me? The power to restore marriages and to preach the gospel, to bring sinners to saving grace and faith in Jesus Christ lives in me? Come on, guys, tell me you haven't had seasons where you go, Lord, I don't know that I'm seeing that. I bring this up because we have to notice something about how the early church functions. They're not just waiting for God to prove that the Holy Spirit is in them. They're not just waiting for the kingdom to magically burst forth out of them. They're bursting forth like those rivers in Eden. They're going out led by the Holy Spirit. Peter and John are drawn to the temple by the Spirit. Their attention is drawn to a lame man by the Spirit. They're reminded by the Holy Spirit of what is said will happen when Messiah comes, that the lame will leap. They prophesy, or they call out in Jesus' name that this man would be healed by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the most powerful thing they do, they walk into the belly of the beast, in a sense, those who killed Jesus Christ, and they preach his name in power, all led by the Spirit. Do you see it? Do you see it? The power of the Spirit breaks through us by faith. The power of the Spirit breaks through us by faith. Now, we all know that the book of James says this: faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But listen, James is just expressing a truth about faith that the Hebrew language already expresses in its one word. The Greek word for faith is pistis. And this is a word that typically meant intellectual assent, to understand something and to be able to agree with it logically. But this word that the Bible associates with the Hebrew word for faith is enuma. That word in Hebrew is enuma. It meant to believe something with such certainty that one acts on such belief. This is why the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is being sure. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we have not yet seen. Guys, for a functional definition of faith today, I'll put this in front of you. Faith is certainty expressed in action. Faith is certainty expressed in action. And this is what the early church in Acts demonstrates for us. They have certainty expressed in action in spades. What are they certain of? Peter says in verse 16, they're certain in the name of Jesus. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. I don't believe it's necessarily, we can speculate on the faith of the lame man, but what's being stated here is that Peter and John's faith in Jesus' faithfulness, it's their faith in Jesus Christ and him being the fulfillment of all that was said of Messiah, unleashed the power of the kingdom on this man. It was the faith of Peter and John and the faithfulness of Jesus that made him well. Our faith, Crossroads, has power. It unleashes the kingdom when we act on our faith and the certainty we have in it. We read in verse 2 that this lame man waited at the gate every day. I've got a slide of the temple just to give us a visual of kind of where we're coming from. You see the beautiful gate at the very bottom of your screen. We find out later in Acts 5, this man is about 40 years old. And so he's been going to this gate for 40 years, sitting right there. The lame cannot enter, according to Leviticus 21, cannot enter into the courts, which we'll come back to. But he's healed at the court, he's healed at the gate, and he gets to burst in, leaping and jumping into the court of the women. And then after everyone's had a chance to see that the lame are leaping, we hear in our passage that Peter and John go back out and they find their way to Solomon's colonnade, which is that outer side on the east, and take their place to preach. A crowd gathers, they follow Peter and John and this lame man who's been raised, who's been healed into the colonnade. Now, when I studied this story, it wasn't necessarily like, I picture that man seated at that gate, the beautiful gate, for 40 years. And it's not his physical state that necessarily grabs my attention right off the bat. It's the state of his heart. The text says that he's only yards away from what he believes is the presence of the living God, and all he's asking for is alms. That's it. What kind of faith is that? The lame can't enter into there, but you could ask someone to sacrifice on your behalf. Maybe you could say, please pray over me. I know the power of God is in there. I need it. I want to be healed. I don't know. Maybe he had. Being 40 years old, maybe he spent the first 20, 30 years of his life believing in the power of the living God to break through in his life. But at some point along the line, he's resigned himself to asking for very little. How many of us claim to dwell in God's presence day after day after day and yet expect very little of him? I think some of us, myself included at times, expect our experience of the church, this place where the power and presence of God dwells, to offer for us maybe generosity, kindness, and we should. But in regards to life-changing power, in regards to the kingdom breaking through, we expect very little. There's really two reasons why the power of the Holy Spirit may be less evident in our lives, and both have to do with faith. First, we potentially, like the lame man, no longer believe that God's Spirit is in the business of doing kingdom-sized things in our lives. If this is any of us right now, you need to look no further than your prayer life to find this type of resignation. How many of us have our prayers sounding like, Lord, thank you for this food on repeat? Where the kingdom come prayers in this age? Where are those who still believe that God is in the business of the miraculous? For others of us, we want the miraculous, but we're going to the wrong place. We want identity. We want purpose. We want to overcome shame. We want hope for eternity. We want We want to know what God's will is for our lives, but we tend to look for identity and purpose and these other things in our work or in relationships. We're going to the wrong place, just like the man at the pool of Bethesda. And God's calling you, hey, you're in the wrong place. I'm the right place. I think it's worth reflecting this morning, which lame man are you and I more like? Are you in the right place asking for the lesser thing? Or are you in the wrong place asking for the greater thing that that place can never deliver? Now, before the tension in the room gets too high, because I know where you think I'm heading, let me hit the pressure release valve here for a minute. This is not an introduction to name it, claim it theology. Nor am I saying that if you just had a little more faith, your loved ones would be healed. No, there's actually an even greater danger in our posture towards the power of the Holy Spirit today than looking in the wrong place or even lacking faith. It's the danger of elevating the lesser miracles over the greatest one. Christ resurrected, conquering the grave to give hope for you and me for the forgiveness of sins and victory ultimately over death's sting. Jesus launched the church into the world with a commission, to perform miracles. He sent them out as messengers of the gospel. Christ's name is not a magic word that we get to wield to our own ends with zero authentic desire to see people ultimately come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our hearts have to be aligned with our King if his power is going to be made manifest in our lives. We have to know the King and know what his purpose and plan is and share in his heart to seek and save the lost in order for us to have real, powerful, authentic faith. I've heard it said that if you want to strengthen your faith, then you need to increase the knowledge of the object of your faith. Crossroads, how well do we know Christ and his will for this world? How much do we share our Savior's heart? The early church knew his heart and shared in it, and they changed the Roman world around them. Again, faith, according to Hebrews 11, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we have not yet seen. What does the Bible say that we can be sure of? It doesn't say health, wealth, and happiness. It doesn't say that every tear will be wiped from every single eye and every bad thing will become untrue today. It doesn't say every blind man will see and every single lame man will leap. It doesn't say that every cancer battle will end with complete victory. Now, yes, we have faith that Jesus is on the throne and that he has power over everything to heal and to save. He has power over this material world and our physical estate. But what's more, Christians believe in the most miraculous thing of all, that Jesus has power over sin and the grave. That through faith in him, we can receive forgiveness for all of our sins and that our lame souls can be strengthened and restored. Peter's miracle at the beautiful gate was a sign to the Jews that the spiritually lame can now enter the Holy of Holies, that God has made a way by the power of the name that is above every name for those who believe in him to be restored to eternal spiritual health. In the story of yet a third lame man in Luke 5, the lame man, you remember the story, he's let down through the roof, right? And I believe this is Luke 5. And he wants, and his friends want him to be healed. They lower him down through the roof to be healed. But what does Jesus actually do? He forgives his sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are fired up. Blasphemy! Jesus, knowing their heart, looks at them and says this in Luke 5:23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Jesus is saying, guys, I just did something far greater than a physical healing. Come on. But he goes on to say, just to show you that the Son of Man has power here on earth, right? Get up and walk. He's saying, I just did something greater. Crossroads, what's greater than having your sins forgiven? to steal a phrase, if that doesn't fire you up, to steal a phrase from your favorite Wolverine, who has it better than we do? Ah, first service did that better. More Michigan State fans in here. More Michigan State fans. Amen. Can't believe I did that. You're welcome, Rod. All right, stay with me. All of us, before Christ saved us, we were lame spiritually, separated from God and left outside of his presence. But Christ came to offer us healing in the form of forgiveness and to lead us back into God's presence, pure, spotless, and redeemed. Guys, in high school, I was lame spiritually. I was lame spiritually. I had resigned myself to the fact that maybe God couldn't forgive all of my sins. And I sat outside the beautiful gate like a beggar, just asking for enough to make my life livable, whether at a party or a relationship or accolades in sports. But it all fell short until Jesus came. And he called me out. He brought my lifeless heart to life, made me pure, forgiving me of my sins, and he put his spirit in me, and I had new life. My marriage was lame. Shayla and I had resigned ourselves to the fact that nothing could make us well again, but Christ, through God's people here at Crossroads, came around us and unleashed resurrection life into our marriage through prayer, through counseling, through encouragement. And we've been leaping ever since. These are the greatest miracles on earth. This is why true faith in Jesus' name goes far beyond the physical state of our bodies. Miracles, signs, and wonders, they always were and continue to be today merely markers of a greater reality about the kingdom of God. Yes, the lame will walk and the blind will see, the dead will be raised, but far greater than that, the kingdom of heaven is where sinners are forgiven. To me, miracles in the times that I've seen them are like a sunrise over Lake Michigan in the summer. Or they're like the beautiful colors of a fall color tour in northern lower Michigan. When I see them, I think to myself, man, if this is just a glimpse of what the new earth is gonna be, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait. Finally, place, power, now, preaching. This is why preaching is the most powerful thing we can do as a kingdom of priests. Preaching points to salvation. Preaching points people to the hope that they have for that beautiful eternal shoreline. Preaching is our greatest power. And Romans 1:16 affirms this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. This is why Jesus didn't say, go and make the lame walk, but rather go and make disciples. If we make our miracle, if we make miracles out to be the end rather than the means by which we receive a platform to preach the gospel, then we put them above salvation. We risk idolizing the miraculous and prostituting the power of God for our own gain. We ask things of God in prayer only for our own benefit. Now, guys, sometimes the means include the miraculous. And we should pray as though we have direct access to the great physician, because we do. But the second we elevate healings over sinners being saved, we elevate the temporal over the eternal. Even Lazarus's resurrection was temporal. He would die again. What is his greater hope? Eternity with Jesus on the new earth. Guys, Peter spent 2% of his sermon talking about the lame man. He spent 98% of that message talking about the forgiveness of sins that comes through belief in the name. The name of Jesus Christ. That should be proof enough for us of what our motives ought to be when we go out into the world this week. Now look, some of you know my story. I've sat with my mother and my father at their bedside before they died of cancer, and my prayers for healing were not answered. But I also grew up in a charismatic community where this power, this resurrection power, we pushed on that a little bit more. And I can tell you from experience that I have sat with friends and loved ones, a few of them were in this first service, where we've sat and we've prayed and I've laid hands on people with other members of this body, and we have seen the miraculous. We hear stories of missionaries, some of them as a part of our body at Crossroads, overseas, where miracles are happening every single day. I say this to say my theology does not just make room for the miraculous. I expect it, but not as an end, a means to make Jesus and his kingdom known. If they're sick or physically hurting, take it for what it's worth. We sit down, we lay hands on that person, we pray. Caveats or passive unbelief. And we wait. I wait. And I wait. And I believe that what's true in heaven where Jesus resides can be true here and now because he promised it could. And I wait. And if nothing happens, then I thank the Lord that we have hope for that new earth. That one day all of the bad things in this world will come untrue and his shalom and his tov will rule. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more decay. Every tear will be wiped from every single eye. That is the hope we hold on to well beyond the grave. Amen. But we grieve. I grieve with people. I grieve sin. I grieve death. I grieve decay, but not as someone who has no hope. And we walk away having asked the world of our King, because we know he can, but not out of entitlement and not bitter if he doesn't give us what we think we need. The early church didn't post up in the public square to make a name for themselves by performing miracles. They burst forth into the world to proclaim the King and the kingdom and make disciples of that kingdom. I'm convinced, Crossroads, that even if we don't see the miraculous this week, that God will find other means to give us a platform in the public squares we find ourselves in. The question is, will we wield the power of our faith in Jesus to deliver the message? Will we testify? Will we be witnesses? Of all the things I love about Peter's sermon in Acts 3, my favorite part is in Acts 3:19. Peter says this, "Repent therefore and epistropho. Repent therefore and turn again." This is the same word Jesus uses to Peter right before he's about to deny him three times. He says in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have epistropho, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter is using his own testimony and the powerful word of Jesus over his life to give his fellow Jews hope that it's never too late to turn again. If you hear the word of Jesus and the hope of eternal life, if you know he's the Messiah, turn again. Come back and receive forgiveness. This was Peter's story. What's your story? As the worship team comes, all I want to say is this: place, power, preaching. Bring your testimony, Crossroads, to the places God has called you this week in the power of the name of Jesus, with certainty in all that he is, all that the Bible says he did, all the Bible says he's going to do. Preach the gospel from your own personal experience. Tell the world that your soul was lame. But one day Jesus saw you in your helpless estate, and like Peter and John calling out to that lame man at the beautiful gate, Jesus said, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at the empty grave. I died for you." And tell the world that your lame soul lying on the cold ground was raised to new life in Christ because of the forgiveness of sins, and now you leap like a deer. If we do that this week, Crossroads, we're gonna be this much closer to being like that early church, the place where the Spirit of God dwells, and I know we can do it. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then communion's gonna be up here. Mikvah's available too, but as we take communion, please take this to heart. Communion says, "I believe he died on the cross for me." We testify to one another when we do this together that we all believe this same thing. One Spirit, one church, one body, one Savior. We all believe the same exact thing, his name. His name above everything else. This is a celebration our Savior died for us. He took the punishment we deserved. And now we have eternity. We have eternity with him. Celebrate as you come. Let's do this together. And let's make his name great this week, guys. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what to pray. Lord, we need so much courage. We need so much faith. And Lord, I'm just so grateful that even when our faith is weak, Peter and John, their faith was rooted in your faithfulness. That when we feel weak, like Rod said at the beginning of this message, your faithfulness, oh Lord, sustains us. We love you. And Lord, as we come now to take communion, we say, you are our King. We believe you did all that you did, and you're going to do all that the Bible says you're going to in the end. We trust, we're certain of it. We love you in Jesus' name, amen.